Our subject today is faith plus nothing equals salvation, or faith minus works equals salvation. And if you want the equation now, because we're told in mathematics, things that are equal to the same thing are equal to each other. Faith plus nothing equals faith minus works. The epistle to the Galatians is the epistle that comes from the heart of Paul, and he's defending the greatest doctrine that we have, and that is justification by faith, our salvation by the grace of God. This is the epistle that Martin Luther got a hold of when he was a monk, an Augustinian monk, spending nights lying on a coal slab, wearing a hair shirt, fasting, and doing many other things. One time he was going up Sancta Scala in Rome, and on the way up, as he'd been studying the epistle to the Galatians, it came to him that man was not justified by works, and certainly not by these things that he was doing, that they could not bring him into a right relationship with God, and that God had made it very clear that he only justifies men by faith and faith alone. And so this man arose to go out into Europe and to proclaim a gospel that drove back the darkness of the dark ages, and to take the chains and shackles that were on the minds and hearts of the multitudes of Europe, and brought in what we call today European civilization that has now gone by the board, it's through, and only can come back by the preaching of these great doctrines that Paul has enunciated in this epistle. Not only did it move Martin Luther, but that great spiritual movement that was led by the Wesleys. John Wesley had come to this country as a missionary to the Indians, and he was a failure. And when he went back as a failure, he said, "I came to America to convert Indians, but who is going to convert John Wesley?" And he went back to England and to London, and walking down Aldersgate one night, he heard singing coming out of an upstairs window. And so he found the stairway, went up. It was a meeting of the Friends, the Quakers, the followers of Fox. He took his place in the back of the little auditorium there, and the speaker was speaking from the Epistle to the Galatians. John Wesley wrote in his journal later on, he says, as he read and spoke from the Epistle to the Galatians, he said, "I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt that I did trust Christ, Christ alone, for my salvation, and there was given me there an assurance that he had taken away my sins, even mine." What is this great truth that has so moved the men of the past, and today is the only thing that can move America or even the world today? I personally do not believe a revival is going to come in today by the methods or the organizations or by a man. I think it can only come today by preaching again these great truths that have long since gone into oblivion and silence in the churches of America today. Well, what is this great truth? Well, Paul stated it very succinctly over in the Epistle to the Romans when he said in Romans 4:5, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for that which it is not, righteousness." And that the only way that God today can accept a sinner and make him righteous is through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the great truth that's being left out today. God refuses to accept law-keeping. He refuses to accept good works. The very moment that anyone today says, well, I do this or I do the other thing that is necessary for my salvation. I'm depending on it. It means, friends, two things. It means that you do trust your works. It does mean that you're not trusting Christ. And there's only one conclusion that can be drawn, and that is that you're not saved at all. That's strong. I didn't say it. Paul's going to say it here in this epistle, that it's only by faith in Christ. And after all, what works do you and I have this morning to offer God? It's like the little boy. His father was building something in the backyard, and the little fellow got his hammer and nails, and he wanted to help him. And he was driving nails in where he shouldn't. And he was doing many things he shouldn't, using a saw when he shouldn't. And his help of a father was not really acceptable. The father couldn't accept that. It could not be used. And do you think God today can take your good works for your salvation when he's already declared us today sinners? And God therefore refuses to accept law keeping. The law actually was never given to save man. Paul calls it a ministration of condemnation and again a ministration of death. It was given to show man that they are lost, that they are sinners. Will you listen to Paul here? The first verse I read. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added in, and I've changed because, for the sake of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And that seed, Paul says later on, was Christ. And it was temporary. The law was given merely as a temporary measure, and it was given for the sake of transgressions. Therefore, the law cannot remove sin. It reveals sin. It was not given for salvation at all. It was given to show us that we are sinners today. And it reveals the fact that man is not a sophisticated sinner or a refined or trained sinner, as Southern California would have you believe today, but man is a sinner in the raw. He's a sinner by nature. And the law reveals that to us. Let me use a very homely illustration, and don't be shocked because, after all, television and radio today take us into the most intimate places of our homes, and I'd like to take you to the bathroom for just a few moments, if you don't mind, for an illustration. I'm sure that you have in your bathroom a mirror, and I'm sure that under that mirror you have a wash basin. That mirror is there to reveal your condition. If you have a smudged spot on your face and you go up to that mirror and you look into it, it'll reveal the smudged spot. It will not remove it. It reveals it. A great many people today are using the mirror to try to remove the smudged spot. It won't do it. If you go into your bathroom and you go up to the mirror and you see that you have a bad, dirty face, you don't rub your face against the mirror. If you do, and a member of your family sees you doing that, they're apt to make an appointment with a psychiatrist to talk over your condition, because that's not the way it's done. And yet our churches today are filled with people who are rubbing up against the mirror and hoping by rubbing up against it they'll be able to remove it. How many people today are saying in churches, "But my religion is the Sermon on the Mount"? And I want to say very candidly this morning that the Sermon on the Mount as a religion is making more hypocrites today than anything I know of, because you know you're not keeping it. You know you're not living by it. If you're honest, all you have to do is to look at your own heart, and you know that. It reveals to you that you come short of the glory of God. But down beneath that mirror, there is a wash basin, and there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. God has a place to take away sin, but it's not the law. The law reveals, and it is Christ, by shedding His blood and paying the penalty for your sin, and your trust and faith in Him is what saves you, and nothing else can save you. Now, there's something else that he says here about the law. In verse 24, he says, "Wherefore the law is," not was, "is our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith." And schoolmaster here is pedagogus, and it doesn't mean a school teacher at all. It means a servant or a slave that was in a Roman home. Because in the home of a patrician or a member of those that were in the Praetorian Guard or were the rich in the Roman Empire, they had slaves in the home. Half of the Roman Empire were slaves. Of the 120 million, 60 million were slaves. And so, when a child was born into a home, that child was put in the custody of a servant or a slave. He raised the little one, actually. He put clean clothes on him. He bathed him, blew his nose when it was necessary, and paddled him when he needed it. And when that little one grew up to a certain age, he's to go to school. Now, this servant, then, is the one who gets him up of a morning, dresses him, and takes him to school. And that's where he gets the name of pedagogus. Pedi, we get our word pedal from the same word, has to do with the feet. And ago means to lead. It means that he leads the little one by taking him by the hand and taking him down to the school and turning him over to the school teacher. For this servant or slave was not capable of teaching him beyond a certain age. He was sent to the school. Now what Paul is saying here, the law is our pedagogus. What the law did was say, "Little fella, now I can't do any more for you. I now want to take you by the hand and I want to bring you to the cross of Christ. And little fella, you need a Savior. You're lost. You need a Savior." That was the purpose of the law, to bring men to Christ. And not for all of this walking around today with an expanded chest and saying, "Well, you know I keep the law," and you know you don't. All you have to do is look down in your own heart and know that. This is the great truth that has been surrendered in this country today, and our educational system teaches the opposite. Let me give you a quotation from an outstanding educator today. Listen to him. "Where education assumes that the moral nature of man is capable of improvement, traditional Christianity assumes that the moral nature of man is corrupt or absolutely bad. Where it is assumed in education that an outside human agent may be instrumental in the moral improvement of man, in traditional Christianity, it is assumed that the agent is God, and even so the moral nature of man is not improved but exchanged for a new one." That's a tremendous statement. And today we've now seen the working out of our educational system. Look on any campus today and you see what we're producing. May I say to you, our educational system is certainly in question in this hour in which we live. Our approach has been altogether wrong. The philosophy is altogether wrong. God says man is lost and he must be saved. That is the thing that is all important. Now, I know that a great many people today keep up a front. Let me give you the example of one that passed across the stage today, and a great many looked up to him, especially our literary lights. And that's Ernest Hemingway. Now there's come out several biographies of him. This fellow that tried to appear to be a Jack London, he went out and shot wild game. He was interested in bullfights. He was the great big swaggering type. He was not that at all. down underneath, there was that awful inferiority complex, or as Edmund Wilson put it, the undruggable consciousness that something was wrong. And any man that's honest today knows down deep in his heart something is wrong. Gordon Lindsay has made a study of the people that are called Stone Age people out in Burma and New Guinea. Here's his conclusion. Let me pass it on to you. The notion of primitive man possessing some inner peace which we civilized people have somehow lost and need to regain is a lot of nonsense. Your average New Guinea native lives not only in fear of his enemies, but in terror-struck dread of the unknown. Malevolent spirits, especially those of his ancestors, are all about him. May I say to you today that man never gets away from that that's down deep in his heart. And there has come out recently a book by Dr. O. Hobart Maurer, The Crisis in Psychiatry and Religion. Now, if you think that he is teaching in some secondary school or some college that is second rate, you are wrong. Will you listen? Here is his qualifications. He is a research professor of psychology at the University of Illinois. He taught at Yale and Harvard, was past president of the American Psychological Association, is widely known as a researcher, teacher, and lecturer. Will you listen to him now? The Freudians, of course, recognize the guilt is central to neurosis, but it's always a guilt of the future. It's not what the person has done that makes him ill, but rather what he wishes to do but dares not. In contrast, the emerging alternative, or more accurately, the re-emerging one, is that the so-called neurotic is a bona fide sinner. That's what he said. And his guilt is from the past and real, and that his difficulties arise not from inhibitions, but from actions which are clearly prescribed socially and morally, and which have been kept carefully concealed, unconfessed, and unredeemed. A psychologist out here at USC that attended several years ago our Bible study here told me one night when he went out, he said, McGee, you ought to emphasize the guilt complex more than you do. He says that guilt complex is much a part of you as your right arm is, and you can't get rid of it any more than that. Now he says what the psychologist does, he changes it from one spot to another, but he doesn't remove it. He says, the only place I know to remove the guilt is at the cross of Christ. That's where you bring your sins, my beloved. You don't have to put up a front today and say, I'm so-and-so. You are so-and-so. God said that. God said, you are a so-and-so sinner. God says, if you'll bring them to the cross, I have a remedy. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Oh, to face reality today. And there's multitudes in our churches today that are doing nothing in the world but covering up. You don't have to cover up. Be real. Be genuine. You just well tell him, he already knows. He knows you through and through. Martin Luther said, God creates out of nothing. Therefore, until a man is nothing, God can make nothing out of him. Your best resolutions may wholly be waived. Your highest ambitions be crossed. You need never think you'll ever be saved till first you learn you're lost. And when you realize that, you can be saved. We've had too much of easy believism. And little wonder our churches have become full of folk that do nothing in the world but blow a trumpet. And they're like the Pharisee that patted himself on the back in prayer and say, I thank you, I'm not like other men. And he began to brag about what he did. And our Lord said that man got nowhere with God. His prayer died in the rafters. Now he mentions here three things that faith in Christ does for us, that the law could never do, that religion cannot do, and that the church cannot do. Only faith in Christ, first of all, can make us a legitimate son of God. Will you listen to this? Verse 26. For ye are all the sons, not children. This is weos. And it means legitimate sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. How do you become a son of God? By faith in Christ Jesus. No other way. Back in the Old Testament, you do not find God calling the Old Testament saints sons. Israel as a nation was called a son. David was a man after God's own heart, but this is the way God spoke of him. David, my servant. That was the language that was used in the Old Testament. And then when our Lord confronted that religious man, Nicodemus, and Nicodemus was genuine, this man was under the law. As a Pharisee, he fasted twice a week. He gave a tenth of all he possessed. He did everything. But our Lord said to him, a man religious to his fingertips, ye must be born again. The most religious man in the world, our Lord says, you can't even see the kingdom of heaven until you've been born again. Religion won't help you. You might think I've come back with a bad humor, but I haven't. I've had the most wonderful 5 weeks I've ever had in my life. But I want to say this. The most damnable heresy that's in this world today, and it's hurt our nation more than anything else, is the teaching of the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. That's not taught in the Word of God. We have spent millions, billions of dollars throughout the world trying to appease rascals on the basis they are our brothers. They're not. They're not mine. Our Lord made it very clear. Even when the religious Pharisees came to him, he said, you are of your father the devil. Now evidently somebody couldn't claim God as father. Evidently, there were some that were not, and there are a great many today. You become a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ. To as many as received him, let me back up. He came unto his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he the right, exousion power, the authority to become the sons of God. Even to those that don't do any more or less than just simply believe in his name. That's the way you become a son of God. Now, faith in Christ does something else. Religion won't do it. The church can't do it for you. And the works of the law, all these little things you go through, they won't do it for you. And that is to give you the position of a son of God. Will you follow me here just a moment? This is a little technical, not too much, but follow me. Verse 1, chapter 4. Now I say, I love the way Paul expresses himself. He says, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, and this is a different word altogether, nepios, which means a immature little, child. He differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. Now let's go back to the Roman home again and look at this little fella. He's been born into the Roman home, and the servant has him. He dresses him, and if you'd see him running around with the rest of them, you'd never know he's the heir. You'd never know he's the son of the father of the house. You'd never dream that. Now, he grows up there, just like that. But he's under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Now, it was the father that determined when the boy reached the age of accountability. There's an argument today whether 18-year-olds ought to vote. If you're a politician running for an office, you think they ought to vote. But if you're a preacher getting ready to retire, you don't believe they ought to vote. And I've had the audacity to say that on several college campuses recently. And you know, there was no protest at all. May I say to you that the Romans, I think, had it much better. The way they did it was this. They let the father determine when the boy reached the age of accountability. And when the boy reached the age of accountability, the father determined it. It wasn't an age level that he reached. And I think that's better. I think the father would know better. I know some boys that are mature when they're 16. I know some mature when they're 18 and some mature when they're 21. I know some that are in their 60s and are not mature yet. But they're able to vote. But the Romans made it like this. And it must have worked something like this. Here's a patrician home. A man's a centurion in Caesar's army. Caesar carries on a campaign way up in Gaul, and he's up there several years because that's where our ancestors were, and believe me, were they heathen. So he had trouble with them, and he had to put them down, and it took him several years to do it. And he was pushing back the frontier, the Roman Empire. And as he did that, why, this man's away. He's away from home several years. Now he returns home, and he goes in, and he's shaving. And all of a sudden, you hear him just yell out, "Who's been using my electric razor?" Well, I tell you that all the servants come running because he's the head of the house. And they say to him, "Your son." He says, "You mean to tell me that boy is big enough to use a razor?" And you can see the boy was not a hippie because he was using a razor. And so the boy is a great big fella. And he says, "Bring him here." And they bring him in. And he's a fine, strapping boy. And he says, "Now we must have that ceremony. The toga virilis, it was called. And we'll send out the invitation to the grandmas, the grandpas, the aunts, and the uncles. And they all come in." And that day, the father puts around the boy a toga, a robe. That's what our Lord meant when the prodigal son came up. The father just didn't receive him just as an ordinary son. He received him as a full-grown son. Put the robe around him, put a ring on his finger. Now, that ring had on it the initial of his father, the way the father would write. And actually, the old man couldn't write, and the boy couldn't either, so they used the ring. But that ring that boy used is just as good as the one the father used. And you see that boy walking down the street now with that robe on, I want to tell you, the servant better not say anything to him now. And he better not try to paddle him. In fact, he'll be paddling the servant from here on. Because he's now reached the age of a full-grown son. And this is what Paul meant when he goes on to say, "Even so we, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world, under the law. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem that we're under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." Now, adoption doesn't have anything in the world to do with going to an orphan's home, seeing a precious little child, and then taking legal steps to make it your own. That's a lovely ceremony. We call it adoption today. But that was not adoption in the Roman Empire. It was when the man took his own son and made him a full-grown son. And the day when God saves us, he saves us as full-grown sons. And we're brought into the family of God as full-grown sons. That may not mean anything to you. It means everything to me and has in the past. When I was told that, I was in seminary, And I went to seminary with an awful inferiority complex because I was not brought up in a Christian home, and I was not brought up where I saw a Bible or heard prayer, and I knew nothing. And when I got there, these fellows all knew it all. At least that's the impression they gave me. I've never met so many smart fellows. They just could quote verses and everything. And I tell you, it disturbed me. And they were very pious, too. And I wasn't very pious, by the way. And I haven't got to that place yet. That is where they had arrived. And I was disturbed by it. I didn't know the books of the Bible. I began to learn the books of the Bible. And the reason I wrote the book, Briefing the Bible with Outlines of Every Book, I determined I'd know every book of the Bible. I wanted to know it. And then I was told that I was not just a babe. We hear that today. That I was a full-grown son. And that anything that any mature saint could understand in the Word of God, I could understand it. Because that mature saint would have to have the Holy Spirit to teach him, and I would too. May I say that he's brought us in as full-grown son, that we can understand spiritual truth. And if you don't understand it, it's your fault, because he's made every arrangement for you. He's made you a full-grown son. And to me, the greatest tragedy in our churches are today the Bible ignoramuses that we have today in our churches. Why, they don't even know where Hezekiah is. They're not able to find their way around at all. Will you listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2? But as it is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Now, this shouldn't be used at a funeral. It is used, as you know, at a funeral. The idea is that poor dear so-and-so, he didn't hear much here and he didn't see much here, but he's got up there now where he can hear and see. Now, I grant you that that's in the Bible, but this is not the place. Now we see through a glass darkly, then face to face. But that's not what this is saying. What he's saying here is just simply this. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard. And therefore, O brother so-and-so, down here, he may not have seen or heard, but it was his own fault if he's a child of God. And now he's gone up yonder, and I guess he does now see better than he did down here. But God wants you to see and understand down here, because listen to him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. What you can't get with the eye, like you can't get with the ear gate, and that's where we get most of our information, nor by this matter of cogitation, the psychologist calls it that. I don't know what it is, but cogitation. And what you get in those three ways, that's where we learn today. That's the learning process. But if you're going to get divine truth, God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Now, finally, this last thing. And only faith in Christ can give us the experience of sons of God. I started off in the Methodist Church. I was sent to a Methodist Sunday school, and I went down to a Methodist altar. And I used to hear a great deal about experience. And enough of that has lingered with me that, my friend, I still believe you need an experience. I think everyone should have an experience. Somebody says, then you must come up to a pretty high spiritual level. No, you don't. Listen. Listen to it. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. The word Abba was never translated. I guess it was too intimate. It means my daddy, and we don't talk to God like that. The Spirit of God makes him so real to us that we can just, in a heart that wells up, We can say, oh, my father. Even say my daddy. Without being irreverent at all. And you don't have to reach a high level. There is a Pentecostal church in Memphis, Tennessee, where I preach from time to time. I'm making a confession now, and I expect to hold another meeting there. After I preached on Sunday morning, there were several, I'm confident, that accepted Christ as Savior. But the preacher, and he's a great fellow, I like him, he wouldn't leave it there. He had to get up, and he had 200 or 300 down before it was over. And he had them come down, if you're just seeking something, and he called it the baptism. And one of the finest looking couples I've ever seen came forward. So when the benediction was pronounced, I went down, went over to that couple, and I said to them, well, why did you come down this morning? They're a fine looking, intelligent couple. They said, well, Dr. McGee, we want all that God has for us. Well, I said, that's wonderful. I do too. And I said, is that the reason you come forward? He said, yes. And I said, is this the first time you've been forward? Oh, no. He said, we come every Sunday. Well, I said, I'd like to ask you then a question. Have you received then all that God has for you? And they said, no, not yet. Well, I said, ever occurred to you that since you've been down here so many times that this may not be the route? Well, they said, well, they had thought about it, and they said, we're a little discouraged. And I said, have you really trusted Christ as your Savior? You know you're a child of God? Yes, they said, we know that. Well, I said, you're trying to get on a high spiritual plane. Yes, I said, that's what we want. Then we'll have an experience. I said, I have news for you. You get the experience because you're a child of God. You get it because you have faith in Christ. You don't reach a higher level. The greatest preacher I suppose this country ever preached was accused of sinless perfection, and I know now he was not guilty of it. He's preached in this pulpit. It was Paul Rader. Dr. Charles Fuller sat right back there. I heard him say here. I sat back there, back of that back pillow. And when Paul Rader preached in this church, I put my head in my hands, and that's where I accepted Christ. The other night down in Fort Lauderdale at a banquet, Grady Wilson, I was talking with him. I said, what do you think about President Nixon? You really think he's a Christian? He said, I don't know. But he says, I'll tell you this. He says that he accepted Christ in your church. When Paul Rader preached, and he sat right down there on the front row, his father brought him from Whittier. I say all that to let you know that Paul Rader was a great preacher. He was a great preacher. But he was accused of sinless perfection. He was not guilty. But he did say some unusual things. One of the things he said is, that old nature you got's just like a dead cat. Reach down, get it by the tail, and throw it from you as far as you can. And everybody said, amen, because everybody wants to get rid of the old dead cat. I don't know about you. Maybe you're a little disgusted with Vernon McGee. You'd be surprised what I think of him. I like to get rid of the old nature. But it follows me around all the time. One time, Dr. Schaefer said to Paul Rader, he said, when he made that statement, he says, Paul, you forget that old dead cat's got 9 lives. And he's going to be right back again. And he does. My friend, you and I do not have that experience because we have some exalted experience. We have it because we've simply trusted Christ. And I believe it comes to us when we need it. I don't mean that you can seek it. I think it'll come to you when you need it. And I've been observing that because I'll be honest with you, I never had it until I went to hospital. And then I had it. I had to tell him. When I rolled over, I said, Lord, I've been in this hospital 100 times. And I've told everybody else to trust you. Now, I want to know whether that's real or not. It was real. It was real. You could trust him. He makes himself real. I heard Mr. New Poet. He has one of the loveliest tenor voices. I think I've ever heard. You're not a tenor, are you, brother? That's all right. That's the loveliest tenor voice I think I've ever heard. Boca Raton the other day. And there's a note in his singing that, I'll be honest with you, it just got to me, and I didn't know why. And the last night I was there, he gave his brief testimony. He told about he owns department stores in Joplin, Missouri, Springfield, Missouri, and all through Missouri. Wealthy man, but he had this tragedy. He said that when we came, my wife and I came to Christ, we'd been church members, we were religious, but then we came to Christ as sinners. And then he said we had born in our home a little mongoloid child. He said that was the greatest heartbreak I've ever had. And he said, I walked out in the woods and I said, oh God, you can't do this to us. But he says, you know, he said, I did do it because I have to teach you a lesson. And they learned the lesson. He said, with tears streaming down his eyes, he says, I have learned that he's real and that he meets you in the emergencies of life. Thursday night in Dallas, Texas, I talked with a young lady, married. She has more problems than any person that I've ever had. She has cancer of the spine. She doesn't know when she'll die. She has a boy that's a brilliant fella, graduated from high school when he was 14, graduated from college when he was 17, works with PhDs, and they got him on drugs. And he's a hippie, spent now 14 months in prison. And she said, it broke my heart. I got down on my knees, for I had come out of Roman Catholicism, and I said, oh, God, you can't let this happen to me. She said, it did happen. And she said, I've been in the darkness a long time, but I want to say he has made himself real to me. How do you get that way? By faith in Christ. We never become wonderful children. He's wonderful. And he's our Savior. And we need to have faith in him. Let me ask you just a simple question in closing. Do you trust Jesus this morning? Do you? Paul says there were two women, Hagar and Sarah. One's free, one's the bondwoman. One's law, one's grace. He said one of them has to go. And if you this morning are trusting anything other than Jesus Christ, I say it to you because somebody needs to say it to you. You're not saved. Do you really trust Jesus today? Do you? Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, this morning, there are many of us that go through a sort of a ritual, a religious ritual. It's not very thrilling to us. In fact, it's become boring. Many of us do not know the excitement of being a son of God, of just trusting Jesus today, just trusting him. So many of us are busy, we are working, we think that by doing something that somehow or another we're going to please you. Oh, God, help us today just to believe you, just to trust Jesus as our Savior. For we pray in his name. Amen.